Well, good to see all of you here. You know, we are working through this series on marriage, and today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is a fascinating passage. It's a unique passage, and I think it will require some explanation in terms of the actual historical situation surrounding it. What we're going to be doing this morning is looking at a very specific set of instructions that Paul gives in a very specific situation that was happening in Corinth. And then we're going to draw out of that specific situation some general principles about marriage. I think that is a legitimate thing to do, but we do need to recognize what is happening in the life of the church. Before we read it, let me just explain to you so it'll make some sense. In the life of the early church, you see this throughout the New Testament, there were oftentimes little movements of people and things that threatened the life of the church. For instance, Paul constantly had to deal with the Judaizers. These were kind of Jewish believers who were trying to get the Gentile Christians to follow the Jewish law. And this is why Paul is constantly, time after time, when he plants these churches, he's having to go back and say, listen, it's not about circumcision. It's not about following these dietary laws. It's about the free grace of God offered to us through Christ. So that's one group. Another group Paul constantly had to deal with were the Gnostics. You can see this maybe in a book like Hebrews and in a book like Colossians. The Gnostics were a group of people who felt that you had to have secret knowledge, so forth and so on. They're still around today. The Da Vinci Code, the novel that a lot of you have read, is a Gnostic novel. It's just a rebirth of an old idea and of an old heresy. And so Paul had to deal with that. Well, another thing Paul had to deal with in the situation of Corinth in particular, you had two extremes apparently in the church. Apparently on one side you had a libertine extreme. These were the people who felt like you should never tell someone they're wrong. People can do whatever they want. So in 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, you find this guy having an affair with his father's wife, and no one is doing anything about it. It's probably that guy's stepmother. No one wants to do anything about it. Well, Paul has to deal with that. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says to the church, look, y'all need to deal with this and make some sort of response. In 1 Corinthians 7, however, it appears that there was something of what's known as an ascetic wing in the church. Asceticism is the idea of taking upon yourself extreme denial. Monks a lot of times are ascetic. A monk might take a vow of silence or of celibacy, things like this. Well, apparently what had happened when we read these verses we're fixing to read is this. There were apparently a number of people in the early church in Corinth, married people especially, who either one or both of them, probably one of them, had gotten the idea that they should abstain from all sexual relationships. They should devote themselves wholly to prayer. This may have had something to do with the fact that they felt that the return of Jesus was imminent at any moment, as we feel today. And so they were abandoning normal marital relations, and it was causing, as you can imagine, all kinds of troubles. It was probably a big group of people because Paul is having to address it here in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. So what he's fixing to do is he's fixing to say, look, don't do that. Don't deny each other your marital relations to each other. Don't go about that. You're going to create all kinds of problems. You can do that if you make an agreement to do it for a period of time, so forth and so on. But that's not a good thing to do. It's okay. Marriage is a good thing, Paul says. Though, as you can see, he does say that for him, celibacy is the way to go. And he does wish all people could be like him so that they could devote their lives completely to the Lord. Well, maybe that confuses things completely. Maybe it helps. But with that in mind, let's do look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll take a look here as Paul addresses this specific situation in the church of Corinth. Paul begins in verse 1 and says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Stop right there. This means that the Corinthians apparently had such a big issue with marriage, or a number of them did, that they had to write Paul for advice and say, look, is it okay for us to be married and to have normal marital relations? Paul says, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also, men, you want to listen to this. Some men want to put a period after that first part. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. By this I say by way of concession, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. It's always interesting to me to read the New Testament and to see that churches have always been churches, and situations have always come up that have required very delicate responses and things of that nature. Having explained a little bit, and we will refer to it again, specifically what was going on, I wanted to look in particular at some general ideas that we can glean from what Paul has written here to these married couples in the church at Corinth. You know, it is amazing to me how mean married people can become to each other, and what a low view of marriage our culture in particular has. There are some people who just seem like they're tired of each other. I want to preach this sermon and dedicate it to any of you that are tired of each other. Amen? No one said it. This is for you. It's about how we should live together and how we should treat each other as married folks. I was reading the other day about a man who was telling about his grandparents had their 50th wedding anniversary. Been married for 50 years. They got married a little later in life, actually, and they were both in their mid to late 70s. And at the anniversary, it was a wonderful time. Their names were Ted and Bessie, and Ted and Bessie were just smiling, and they were elderly people and really enjoyed their 50th wedding anniversary. And after the anniversary party was over, all of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren went home, and Ted and Bessie sat on their front porch in a rocking chair, and a blissful silence fell around them. Ted had lived long years. His hearing had gone very, very bad, but he had enjoyed the evening very much. And slowly, as they rocked on their rocking chairs, Bessie turned to him and said, "Ted, I'm really proud of you." And the one who told the story said that his grandfather paused and looked at her and said, "Well, Bessie, I'm tired of you too." It is amazing what can happen when two people live together for just a little while. I was hearing the other day about a woman who was hauled into court. She had murdered her husband. And not only that, but two husbands prior to that had died under very suspicious circumstances. And she came before the judge, and the judge said, "Ma'am, how did your first husband die?" She said, "Mushroom poisoning." He said, "How did your second husband die?" "Mushroom poisoning." He said, "You're charged here today with the killing your third husband by striking him with a blunt object in the back of his head. Do you have an explanation?" She said, "Yes, he refused to eat the mushrooms." Sometimes things can disintegrate very, very badly. And great caution and care and stewardship is needed in these times. Some of you will resonate with this. Listen very closely. This is a poem. It says, "In those days, the words, 'I love you, honey,' were said with 5 different inflections and meant 50 different things. They could have meant, 'Thank you for opening the ketchup bottle,' even though you said that I had loosened it first. Or, 'I enjoy our talks when you come home from work and there's just the two of us to share and dream.' Or simply that I appreciate all those things that make you up. Your sensitive strength, the way you smile me off my soapbox, or the way that you pretend you are listening when you read the paper. But somewhere along the way we turned, and instead of floating with the current, we now struggle against it. It wasn't one action or one word, but a series of little unresolved spats and quarrels that now make the TV the solution to the problems of a hard day, and silences us when we would say 'thank you,' or 'you really look nice today.' Today I no longer tell you that I love you, because the sound of those words mocks the special meaning that they carried when we were first wed. And it is too painful to remember that those feelings we said we would never lose were tear by tear, tear by tear, left in the past. If we are not careful, things that are not meant to happen can very easily happen to our marriages. And I think it's at times like these that we turn and we look again to God's holy word. There are some general principles I think we can see here in what Paul is saying to the believers in the Corinthians church. Three in particular. First of all, I think Paul is saying that in a marriage, number one, there should be a mutual exaltation of each other's good. There should be a mutual exaltation of each other's good. A marriage should be a place in which two people are concerned and perhaps consumed with the other person's good, their well-being, their peace of mind, their health, their happiness. And it is a place in which two people are consistently and constantly trying to actualize good in another person's life. It is a place in which you are seeing two people lift each other up in a time of mutual concern for the other's good. Listen to these verses. Paul begins, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that sounds very odd to us. By the way, I want to point out something. It's kind of technical, but I want you to take it in mind. It is possible that Paul, when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, it is possible that Paul is simply quoting back to them what had become a kind of common cliched phrase. In other words, that's what was being said in the Corinthian church. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Husbands, don't touch your wives. Don't have sexual relations. Don't get near each other. It could be that Paul is kind of sarcastically even quoting back to them. And he's saying, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Regardless of whether he's doing that or whether he's making the statement himself, he's not trying to suggest here that marriage is bad. Because in the second verse he says this. Paul says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. What does that mean? It means this, that if a guy who wasn't called to be celibate tries to live celibate, he's going to fall into all kind of errors. And let me say, stepping into a very controversial subject here, that you must wonder if the Catholic Church has not fallen into this error itself. You cannot force celibacy upon a whole class of people. Quite frankly, I am glad to be a Baptist. We can get married. And I think the Catholic Church would do well to consider this as well. Paul says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, yes, it's good if you can live a celibate life. If God's called you to be single, that is a good thing. I hear singles say in churches sometimes, we feel like the outcast, you know. Everyone talks about marriage. We're doing this series on marriage. And singles are kind of treated sometimes like second-class citizens. Not at all. Paul would come and say, listen, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that everyone were like me, single. It'd be great if you could devote your whole life to the Lord and feel just no desire to get married or these types of things. But the reality is, for a whole lot of us, most of us, we're called to be married. We're not called to the celibate life. That's not what God has in store for us. So Paul says, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And then in verse 3, he says this, a shocking statement for the first century. Listen. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Stop right there. I defy anyone to find me any statement anywhere in the first century that says that a man has a duty to his wife. Back then, men didn't have duties to their wives. I want to tell you something. No matter what the feminists say, Christianity has done more to bring equality and harmony to the home than any other religion on earth. You don't believe it? Move to Iraq, women. Christianity, rightly practiced, says this, that a man has a duty to his wife. That's something no man would have said. I guarantee you that a lot of people would have read that in the first century and thought, what? By the way, some of you men are reading that and thinking, what? I have a duty to her? Yes, no matter what your daddy said, you don't get married so you can drag her around like the caveman did. You have certain responsibilities to her. Likewise, Paul says, the wife to her husband. Interesting thing here. Knowing that in the Corinthians church you had these married couples in which either one or both of them was forcing kind of a celibacy into the marriage and creating all kind of problems. You all of a sudden have one spouse hop up and decide they're going to be frigid for the next 10 years. You got problems. And Paul is saying this, don't do that. Husbands, you have a duty to your wives. Wives, you have a duty to your husbands. Specifically here, and I'm sorry if this makes you uncomfortable, but specifically Paul is speaking of sexual relations. That's the context of the chapter. But in general, I think we can take this principle. In general, we should always consider the other person's good. Take this out of the specific situation in which it's said, and this is what we can conclude. Husbands, you should desire to see your wife happy, and you should desire to see good come upon her. Don't do things that are going to harm her, whether it's forcing celibacy, which if you listen to most wives is not the problem. If whether it's forcing celibacy or doing something else or neglecting some need she has, Paul is saying here, listen, she has needs that you are bound, duty bound to take care of, and don't you dare neglect those because you're going to create all kinds of problems. Wives, he says, husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Wives, no matter what your mama said, you do have duties to your husband. No matter what Gloria Steinem said, you do have duties to your husband. Imagine this. Two people living together who are obsessed with taking care of the other's good. Wouldn't that be great? The problem comes when we take that verse and cut it in half. Some men really like that part. Wives, fulfill your duties to your husbands. But they never seem to read the first part. Husbands, fulfill your duties to your wives. See, in the Bible, this is a two-way street. In the Bible, there's two things that have to happen here if it's going to happen at all. You have to have a husband who wants good to come upon his wife, who will not hurt her, who will not neglect her, who will not turn from her needs. And you have to have a wife who wants good to come upon her husband, who will not neglect him, neglect his needs, turn away from him. Paul says that there should be a mutual exaltation of each other's good. The problem is, as marriages go along, so often it seems that we begin to elevate ourselves and we focus on what the other person should owe us. And then we begin to resent them for the times they don't do what we think they should do. And then marriages just become a pot of selfishness. Bruce Larson has written something very fascinating. It's called The Seven Stages of a Marital Cold. A cold, okay? This is what happens. When a wife gets a cold, the first year, the husband says this, "Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in the hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food is lousy, but I've arranged for your meals to be sent up from Rossini's. It's all arranged." Second year, the wife gets a cold. "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller. He's going to rush right over. Now, will you go to bed like a good girl just for me, please?" Third year, the wife gets a cold. "Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup in the house?" Fourth year, she has a cold. "Look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids and washed the dishes, you'd better hit the sack." Fifth year, she has a cold. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year, she has a cold. "If you just gargled or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal, you'd get better." Seventh year, she has a cold. "For heaven's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?" This is what happens in marriages. You notice that it begins with a intense desire for the other person's good. "What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I help you?" This is why we say that it's nauseating to be around people who have just fallen in love. They are falling all over each other to take care of each other. And you just want to say, "For Pete's sakes." And they can't stop holding hands and looking at each other. And they talk in that baby talk. But then a few years later, you go to a restaurant and you keep looking at the light fixtures and you really don't know what to say because it's grown cold. Paul says, listen, husbands, fulfill your duties to your wife. Wives, fulfill your duty to your husband. Become concerned again about the other person's good, their well-being. A marriage is a mutual exaltation of each other's good. Secondly, a marriage should be a mutual exaltation of each other's rights. Look at verse 4. This is great. Verse 4, Paul says something very fascinating. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Okay? And then he says, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. Again, why is Paul saying such an odd statement? Well, probably what was happening, if you read between the lines, by the way, you know a lot more than you think you know about the Bible. Just do a little detective work and think. Why would he say something like that? Probably what's happened is the husband has said, listen, I'm going to devote myself to prayer and be a super godly spiritual person, and I'm not going to be with you ever again. I'm going to become God's man, okay? I'm going to do this for me, and the whole focus is on me. And the wife's over there thinking, what? Or the wife is over there doing that, and the husband's thinking, what? And so Paul is having to say, look, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, you cut that in half, that sounds pretty bad and it sounds pretty abusive. And I know what we're thinking sitting in the year 2004. What do you mean I don't have rights over my body, but my husband does? And the husbands are thinking, what do you mean I don't have rights over my body, but the wife does? Because in our culture, the most important thing in the world is to know that you have your own rights. You. But Paul says this, listen, wives, you submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, you submit yourselves to your wives. I want to ask you a question. If you had a marriage like that, if you were giving yourself to your husband, but your husband likewise was giving himself to you, would it ever become abusive? No. If that were to happen, what you would have is the nicest, most peaceful home in the world. Imagine two people who were constantly trying to exalt the other one's rights, who were saying, no, dear, let's do what you want to do. No, dear, let's do what you want to do. And then you would sit there and the time for the movie to begin would pass and you would still be talking. No, dear, let's go to the movie you'd like to go to. No, let's go to the one you'd like to go to. You know, you start off that way, and then by the end of it, you just argue and you go to separate movies. But Paul says that you should exalt each other's rights. Specifically here, he's speaking of sexual relations, but in general, you can apply this to marriage at large. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. I preached on this one time in Woodstock. And I made the statement that rape is still rape, whether it's done in marriage or not. And you do wonder how many women are living in just hellish situations of abusive husbands who are claiming rights over them. And the next day, Monday, I got a letter from a guy. A guy actually came by and he gave me a letter. I photocopied it. I reread it yesterday. It's been a number of years since I've got it. But it was a 14-page handwritten letter. And in the letter, this guy was making the argument that a wife must give herself to her husband sexually whenever her husband desires her, regardless of what she thinks. And it was 14 pages of why the wife must do this sort of thing. Ne'er a mention of the husband's duties to the wife. You see, it was completely skewed. It was all about what she must do. But once you start focusing solely on what she must do for me, and not on what I am bound to do for her, it becomes a sort of distorted, ugly, abusive type of thing. And frankly, I was sick when I first read the letter, and I was sick after I read it yesterday. Because I was sitting there thinking, that's not what Paul has in mind at all. For some reason, I took the bait and wrote the guy back a 10-page, single-space type letter, and it went on and on. And finally, I said to myself, what am I doing here? And he left the church. But these things happen. When you have someone who says, look, they must do for me. They must do for me all the time. What I want is important. They must do for me. And is never able to say, I have responsibilities to her. Then you've got a bad, bad situation. Some of you are in this boat, maybe. And you need to stop and think, you know, I sure have been demanding a lot and not giving very much at all. Young people fall into this a lot in their marriages, where one of them thinks, especially some guy whose dad told him that that's just how it's supposed to be. That his wife had better do what he wants, when he wants it, how he said she should do it. And some of you wives have lived through that. Some guy brings all that in, and in the first day of marriage, you look at him and say, listen, I don't know what you think you've just married. And then you've got conflict. But you've got to get on that healthy level. There should be an exaltation of each other's rights. I read the other day that Dr. Dan Amster once told about this group, the start of the group called Marriage Anonymous. Marriage Anonymous. And what the group did was this. A group of men had put it together. When a single guy started thinking that he wanted to get married, the single guy would call this 1-800 number. And Marriage Anonymous would send over this old hag in an old, dirty nightgown, her hair up in rollers, cream on her face. And she would come in and he would sit, and for about 20 minutes, she would boss him and tell him what to do. And then she would leave and he wouldn't want to get married anymore. Marriage Anonymous. Listen, wives, no guy wants to be henpecked. And no guy wants to be told what he's supposed to be doing all of the time. Husbands, no woman wants to be married to some ogre who just constantly bosses her around. If two people could reach the point where they become more concerned about each other, then it becomes a wonderful, peaceful situation. I read in the news about a lady. Her name is Fawaki Ibrahim Abdel Latif. She is 62 years old. She learned that her husband, who was 84 years old, his name was Sayed Ahmed, they're not from around here. When she learned that he had written a will leaving more of his land to the children from his first wife than to the children that he had had with her, the 352-pound Mrs. Abdel Latif sat on the 121-pound Mr. Ahmed's head until she suffocated him to death. And I was reading this thinking, you know, things can get a little out of hand. To always insist upon your rights and to never be concerned about the other is a very damaging thing. And thirdly, in marriage, there should be a mutual exaltation of each other's walk with Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. Paul says something very interesting in verse 5. I've never heard a preacher preach on this. Ever. It's not very popular. Paul says, stop depriving one another. In other words, stop doing that to each other. Stop neglecting each other in that way. Stop depriving one another. But look at what he says. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Number one, Paul says this, stop doing that to each other. Stop cutting on the ice towards each other. Even if you put spiritual language on it, you decide you're going to neglect your wife or husband, you go cause all kind of problems. Stop doing that. But then he says, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, Paul says, this is what you can do. If you and your wife together want to make an agreement that you will abstain, have a sexual fast for a period of time to pray, at the end of which you will stop the fast, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, that's okay. But you make that decision together. One of you just can't run off and do that and throw the whole house into chaos. When I said I've never heard a preacher preach on this, I've never heard a preacher preach on couples having a brief sexual fast. I've never heard someone preach. I don't know why. I'm not going to preach on it either. But I don't hear a lot about it. But Paul says that's a valid thing to do. In other words, as a single person, you might fast from food. You give up something that's very important to you so that you can focus intently on the Lord. As a married couple, he says, you might have a fast from one another and devote yourselves together to pray to the Lord. But there should be a definite beginning time and a definite ending time. I think what's neat about that is this, that Paul is saying that there should be a mutual exaltation of each other's walk with Christ. Here we have, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, a couple praying together. Whether you have a fast to pray, or whether you just decide you're going to pray, listen to me. If you as a married couple cannot pray together, something is wrong at home. I say that because I listen sometimes and I wonder if you and your spouse not only cannot but are not praying together, something is wrong. And I don't mean the blessing. I mean that if you ever go alone and say, "Dear, let's pray together about this." Here's something, piece of advice from a 30-year-old guy. How about go to your wife and sit down with her and say, "Honey, I realize that the most important thing I could be doing is leading us to worship Jesus together." We should sometimes at least be able to have prayer. And I realize that I should come and ask you for that, and I want to tell you I'm sorry. And I don't really know how to pray. I'm not a great prayer. I don't really know what to say, and I'm a little nervous, and it feels a little awkward, but maybe we could just pray right now together that God would bless our home. And I'll say a prayer, and then maybe if you want to, you can pray. And maybe if you have kids, you invite the kids in and say, "Kids, maybe as a family, maybe we could all pray together." The church will never see revival if there is not revival in the home. And if you cannot pray with your spouse, you will never know what it is to pray here with people who aren't your spouse. Paul says that you should be concerned about each other's walk with Christ. I remember a friend of mine in high school coming over to our house one time, and my father used to a lot, after dinner, would talk to us a lot from the Bible. He would just teach us a lot. And I remember just really long periods of time of him teaching us as a family. And I remember one time, I was in high school, 10th or 11th grade, a friend of mine whom I had known since second grade, still a good friend of mine, said to me, "You know," he said, "the only time I ever hear about Jesus is when I come to this house." I'm not saying that to be boastful. We weren't some perfect family by any means at all. But I'm going to tell you that that's heartbreaking. And fathers, I want to say something to you. If your children are going to grow up and they know that their father never could talk to them about Jesus, you are robbing them of the most important thing you could give them. Listen, you as a father ought to make me unnecessary. I'd love to be able to come up here someday and say, "You know, the fathers are doing such a good job, they just don't need me. See you later." A preacher wants to become unnecessary because people are teaching each other the word. Sit down with your family and pray together. Become concerned about each other's walk with Jesus. I don't know how long I've gone. Who cares? But I know this. We better get our homes in order. We desperately need to lift each other up. In this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you if any of you need to repent of selfishness. And we all fall into it. All of us. All of us. Ask Mrs. Richardson when I'm not around. But if you've ever fallen into that and you need someone to remind you, "Hey, listen, you're not the center of the universe. And when you married that person, you decided you would give your life to them." If you need to come and repent of that, I'm going to ask you just to come and repent of it. Silently, maybe you just want to come by yourself and pray, kneel on these steps. If you as a couple need to come and say, "Listen, we haven't been praying. We haven't been seeking the Lord in our home. We don't talk about the Lord. In fact, we don't hear about Jesus unless we go to church. But we want to." Then you come today and you make a commitment to follow the Lord in your home. If you are a married couple and you simply want to come and rededicate yourself, you come. If you are a single person and the Lord has touched your heart in some way and you just want to come and say, "Listen, I'm not married, got no plans to be married, may never be married. But if I get married, I sure want to follow the Lord in it," you come. And it could be, most importantly, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "I don't know this Jesus at all, this is all foreign to me," I didn't know families could operate like that. I didn't know they should. Then maybe you need to come and we need to pray together and seek the Lord together this day. Regardless of how the Lord is leading you, Brother Charles is fixing to come sing and I'm going to stand down front. Whatever decision you have, you can come and pray with me. You can kneel on these steps at this altar and pray, or however the Lord is leading you, but you come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a very specific situation that happened almost 2,000 years ago, we still see principles for our marriages today. Father, I pray for our couples. I pray for myself and my home, my dear wife. I pray, Lord, that each of our homes would be a reflection of the church itself, the body of Christ, and that we would honor you in it. Father, I pray for husbands or wives who are stuck in bad situations, that you would give them, Father, hope today. I pray for husbands and wives who are doing things they should not be doing, harming, hurting, maybe intentionally trying to hurt the other, that today the Spirit of God would fall on them and they would stop. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Grant revival to our homes, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.